Morning, beloved. Well, it was date night last month, yes. I know. Speaking of stepping it up, I'm a bit cheap, to be honest, and so Google helped me tremendously. So looking for fun ideas, got to keep things fresh. And so what can we do that we have not done before that's not going to break the bank? And so we landed on my idea is we're going to walk around Rollins College. I had never been to Rollins College. I've got friends, like one that just made fun of me, who went to Rollins College. But I personally had never been on campus. I was like, we're going to go like around sunset. There's a little lake on the backside of campus, and we'll just walk around. I've told that it's beautiful, looking at pictures on Google, and it looks gorgeous. And so we get there, and we start walking around, and it is, like, it's really impressive. Like, beautiful, small little college. And my undergraduate was UCF, so I'm used to very, very large. And so this was just really nice. And so I'm walking around this campus with my wife, kind of thinking, like, I wonder if one of my kids, like, my daughter loves art, maybe she'll come here. Like, just all these thoughts and everything. We're enjoying our time walking around campus, and we make it to the chapel. There's the Knowles Memorial Chapel is on campus. I had no idea they even had a chapel there, but it's now dark. The sun has set. And so I'm looking at this massive structure, like big ornate stone structure, and stained glass up there, the light kind of dimly coming through, and just like, it looks gorgeous. And I love going into old houses of worship. And so we go up to the first set of doors that I can see, and they're locked. I'm like, that's sad. And so we start to make our way around the building. Front doors now, and they're locked, but they were not fully closed. And so we got ourselves a private tour of this whole chapel. It was awesome. And so I don't know if you're supposed to do that or not, but we were in there. It's gorgeous. Like it's dark outside, but inside it's dimly lit, and you have this kind of glowy, ethereal, like, it's just the atmosphere in there. I mean, architecture. This is designed by Ralph Adams Cram in the 1930s. This is Mediterranean Revival style architecture. The huge flying buttress, all that stuff. Like, it's gorgeous, and it's so solid. Like, I'm looking around at this stone that this thing is constructed of, and thinking, like, wow, this thing that demands reverence, it just carries a heaviness in it that's meant to point you to a transcendent God. And as I'm looking around, all I can think is, like, this thing is going to last a long time. Built in the 1930s, this thing is going to last a long time. When you look around at all the other architecture, all the construction, you're like, that's not going to last a long time. But this is going to last a long time, but not forever. Even this thing that is so impressive. And I, of course, I'm weird, but like ChatGPT says, we could replicate it here in Claremont for only $10 to $12 million if any of you are interested. But I'm looking around this thing and like, wow, it will last a long time, but not forever. And here we are on date night, and we don't get to do date nights all that often, and I'm thinking, like, how long is this date night going to last? And how long is our love going to last? And we covenant together till death do us part. Nothing would separate us. We know that is the will of God. Till death do us part, but death is coming. So how long will this last? And if there's an end to all things, if things come to an end, what is the purpose of the in-between? For all of the beauty between now and the end, for all of the pain between now and the end, if it comes to an end, what is the point? What is the meaning of all of this? And can we be honest? Can we ask hard questions in a place like this? That you come together on a Sunday morning. It's church. You are the church. But we come together to worship God. And I know, because I have been in your shoes, that many of us come in and we put on a mask. Everything's okay. How are you? I'm fine. I'm great. Blessed. I got the painting above the kitchen table. Is there space in this faith to ask hard questions that we don't actually have answers to? Is it okay for us to ask really difficult questions? We're going to start our summer series today in the book of Ecclesiastes. And this is a book that does not shy away at all from hard questions. And so if you will turn in your copy of Scripture to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, This is kind of close to the middle of your physical Bibles, if you're looking for that. It's in the Old Testament. This book is, it's only 12 chapters long, but man, it is dense. And so this summer, we're going to be walking through this, and I want us to come to this, and I want to go ahead and tell you, it is okay for you to wrestle with really hard things in this faith. And this church will be a safe place for you to wrestle with hard questions. I want us to see how the writer of this book, inspired by God himself, the Holy Spirit, inspired these words to help us in this wrestling as we wrestle through the complexities of life. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we'll start, and a good place to start, the first verse. And so Ecclesiastes 1:1, I'll be on the screen behind me as well. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. And so again, context is really important when you are reading the Word of God, because we can take things out of context and make them say something that they were not intended to say. And in fact, that is a huge danger in the world in which we live. A lot of people like to eisegete, or just pull something in proof text, or just pull something out of Scripture and let it try to stand alone and make it say something that it did not actually mean to say. And so we want to understand this. This was written thousands of years ago by an actual person who was part of the nation of Israel, ethnic Jews, who were called by God to be his special people, set apart, and they were placed right there in ancient Palestine, the ancient Near East, right at the crossroads of three continents. And you think even today, where Israel as a nation state resides, right there, where Africa, Asia, and Europe come together in this tiny little place that's not even the size of the state of Florida. And yet it's in headline news almost every single day of the year. What is that? That God would place his people right there at the middle. Because yes, it is a called out people to receive the covenants, the promises of God, the one whom the Messiah would come from, but it was always from the start to be a blessing to all the nations. That God would invite the whole world, all of humanity, back into a relationship with him. And so here we are, thousands of years ago, in that context, under that dynasty, someone writes the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. And so we're starting with saying, who wrote this? Who is the author of this? We get a little bit more evidence if you jump to verse 12. It says, I, the teacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And so here's what this tells us. If we're looking at who the author is, the word teacher in the CSB, some modern translations call preacher, some might even say leader of the assembly, things like that, but it's Kohelet in Hebrew. And Kohelet implies preacher, teacher, leader of the assembly. And so this person writing says, son of David, king over all Israel in Jerusalem. And so that tells us it's not David, it's a son of David, and king in Jerusalem over all Israel. And so if you know your Bible history, there is one option there, right? Solomon, David's son Solomon, who becomes king over all Israel because Solomon's son very quickly ruins the whole thing and the nation gets divided up and becomes Israel and Judah. And so the only king who is not David himself to reside in Jerusalem and rule over all of Israel would be Solomon. So seems simple enough, right? Solomon, except it's not. Solomon, this whole thing, it starts in the third person. Do you notice that? It starts in the third person perspective and then it shifts to first person. And so there is all kinds of back and forth. We ultimately don't know, but it's possible that this book was written by someone who assumed the literary identity of Solomon to write this. To write it, not as Solomon, but like you are Solomon, to explore all of this complexity of life from his perspective. Again, we don't know, but what we do know is it doesn't actually matter. This is the word of God. And so we can read it as Solomon himself wrote it or someone acting as Solomon as a literary device, regardless. Kohelet, the teacher, wrote this, and we're to learn. This ultimately says that he's writing to his son. Makes a lot of sense for a king to pass on knowledge and wisdom to his son, and so we should be reading it like that. Learn what this teacher is teaching us. So, verse 2. Yeah, this is going to take a long time if we keep going like that, right? All right, verse 2. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. So glad we came to church today, right? What a happy book for us to start. Summer, time of happiness, whew, absolute futility. Everything is futile. This in communication is called your hook. If you get up in front of an audience and you just jump in and you start just laying out a whole bunch of information, especially in today's day and age, your attention span is less than a goldfish. My attention span is less than a goldfish. We are so accustomed to swipe, like keep scrolling, and like we just need something to grab us. But throughout time, throughout human history, is storytelling, there has to be a hook. Basically, you need to convince your audience why they should listen to you. And what a compelling hook. But this guy says, he is the teacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. We should listen to this guy. What's he gonna say? What kind of wisdom is he going to impart? And he says, everything is futile. Everything. Like, wait a second. Like, there is no position above you. Like, that's the highest thing we could accomplish. And you're saying everything is futile? What is my life then? If your life as king is futile, what is my life? He's grabbing our attention. And it seems dark, right? We can be honest. It's dark. But we need to understand the literary context of this. This book is wisdom literature. This is a category or a type of literature within the scripture. So we have 66 books that compose our Bible, but it's books that compose the Bible, all one unified story, and yet made up of 66 different books. And you could argue that it's even more if you break up the Psalms and the different books that show up within different books, but 66 books. One of them, being Ecclesiastes, falls in this category of wisdom literature. And it falls in this category with other books, things like Job, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes is right there alongside them. And wisdom literature, I love the way that David Gibson, he explained it like this. He said, wisdom literature asks, what does it mean to fear the Lord in the world the Lord has made? Along with Job, Proverbs, and Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes is a meditation on what it means to be alive in the world that God made and called good, yet which has also gone so very wrong, often in catastrophic ways. That is what wisdom literature does. It helps us to understand, how do we navigate life on this planet? That God created us and this planet and called it good, but then because of our sin, our rebellion, a curse has fallen on this. We have been separated from God, and apart from God and his grace, we are destined to condemnation, and there is brokenness all around us. All of creation cries out in pangs of birth, waiting for the renewal of all things. Because there's brokenness. Wisdom literature says this is what it looks like to navigate this life on this broken planet. Now, understanding the context, understanding this is his hook, and this is wisdom literature trying to help us honestly navigate the complexities of life on this broken planet. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. One very popular modern translation, instead of saying futile, interprets it as meaningless. I disagree with that. There are some nuances that you could argue that, but I think it is a far more accurate representation to say futile, or fleeting, or vanishing. Because futility does not mean meaningless. Do you hear that? Futility does not mean meaningless. This is not the conclusion of naturalistic atheism. Naturalistic atheism, to deny that God exists, there is no creator, and all of this came about through naturalistic means, regardless of where you land on that, you can actually be a theistic evolutionist. But if you are atheistic evolutionist, to say there is no God, there is no intelligent design, this all just came about by chance, and all these different interactions, everything comes down to chemistry and so forth, that is not what this means, because that inherently means there is no meaning. Richard Dawkins, one of the most well-known atheists, he wrote this. He said, in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. That is tragic. To say that there is no meaning to any of this, any of what is good, any of what is bad, there is just no meaning. That is not what the author is saying when he says everything is futile. He's not saying that it is meaningless. He is saying it is futile, and that it is translated this Greek, or I'm sorry, Hebrew, hevel, which means breath or breeze. It's this idea of it's vanishing, it's passing, it's so fleeting. You could think of like, in Buddhism, they speak of nirvana, which means what's left when a flame is extinguished. Like, it was a cool band, but whoa, what a sad thing to aspire to. To aspire to be nothing, what's left when a flame is extinguished? And that's the idea, that you have the little flame, you blow it out, and there's a little bit of wisp of a smoke, and then it's gone. Or here we are in Florida, getting ready for summer. You go to the beach, you build this great ornate sandcastle, you build the wall, hold the wall, kids, and here comes the waves, and what happens? It's gone. All of that work just washed away. That is the idea of futility here. And that's hard. It is dark. It's an honest question, though. In light of our existence, in light of our experience, we should be asking, why? Why? So let's keep going. Verse 3. What does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? I want you to hear that as a real question that you should consider. What does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? This is actually the presiding question for the rest of the book. Hey, all of what you're working at, everything you're striving after, futility. What's it worth? What do you do under the sun that has meaning? What's it worth? What do you gain for all of your effort? Everything you do under the sun, which is everything you do. What do you gain? And the answer, you already said in verse 2, right? Futility. Vanishing. Fleeting. Oh, it's so dark. So let's keep reading. Verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, panting, it hurries back to the place where it rises, gusting to the south, turning to the north, turning, turning, goes the wind, and the wind returns in its cycles. All the streams flow to the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome, more than anyone can say. The eye is not satisfied by seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. What has been and what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Can one say about anything, look, this is new? It has already existed in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of those who came before, and of those who will come after, there will be also no remembrance by those who follow them. Ah. I'd encourage you to read that aloud. Read it again, over and over. Read it aloud, but as you read it aloud, you should hear the ebb and flow rhythm. Some of it's lost in English. It would have been much more pronounced in Hebrew. But even in English, you can hear this rhythmic pattern, this ebb and flow. And that's the point. That's the point of this poem that he writes in the start of this book. He writes this poem to point out the redundancy and repetition of all of life. Here we go again. Again and again and again. Redundancy, repetition. Here's the thing. Novelty is not what will truly satisfy, regardless of how convinced we are that it will. We are constantly convinced that if I just have this, whatever this is, this position, this treasure, this token item, this relationship, this whatever it is, if I could just get this, then whew, I'll be happy. I'll have purpose. I'll have meaning. There'll be a fulfillment, a satisfaction in my life and my heart. And he's saying, no, you won't. And don't you know that? Just look at your life. Watch, verses 5-8, he's actually showing there's a correlation. Just like nature, so is man. That you look at nature and you watch the sun, it rises, beautiful sunrise this morning. Join the facilities team. One of the best parts is getting to watch the sunrise. It's so pretty out here. The sun rises and then you watch it and it goes over and it gets so hot and then it goes down and it sets and it's beautiful again and then it's dark and then it rises again and it just keeps going and going and going and going. And you go down to the river and you watch as these streams start to flow together and they come to the ocean. And like all that water flowing to the ocean. And it just keeps flowing. And we don't change the amount of water here. Odd that the ocean is never full. And the wind, it's gusting all around. So hard to predict. And yet it just keeps gusting. Rising and falling. Stronger, weaker, and it just keeps going. And he correlates that to the pattern of man. Oh, these eyes. If I could just take in more. And our eyes searching, 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 looking for something that will satisfy, something that brings joy, that brings excitement, that brings whatever it is. Just always trying to take in so much. And yet the eye is never satisfied with seeing. And these ears, longing for the next beautiful song. The next voice that's just going to enrapture my heart, captivate my imagination, to have some story told to me that's just going to bring me into something new. That we want what is novel. And every time we get it, we realize, yeah, it's not actually enough. The eye is never satisfied with seeing, and the ear is never satisfied with hearing. It's never filled. So the way of nature, so the way of man. Insatiable. And yet it continues. It's kind of like the expression, now I've seen it all. Surely you've heard that. And to think about every time you've heard that expression, now I've seen it all, is it actually conveying fullness or satisfaction? No, it's actually ironic. It's to say there's still something lacking. There's still something broken. There's still a void. So he continues, verse 12. I, the teacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to examine and explore through wisdom all that is done under heaven. God has given people this miserable task to keep them occupied. Big smiles all around, right? I have seen all the things that are done under the sun and have found everything to be futile, a pursuit of the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, see, I have amassed wisdom far beyond all those who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has thoroughly grasped wisdom and knowledge. I applied my mind to know wisdom and knowledge, madness and folly. I learned that this too is a pursuit of the wind. For with much wisdom is much sorrow. As knowledge increases, grief increases. If you know the story of Solomon, again, whether he is writing or someone employing his identity, Solomon, as a young man, is approached by God himself. And God says, you can ask one thing, what would you like? And what does Solomon say? Wisdom. Give me wisdom so that I can rightly rule your people. To know what is right, what is wrong, to be wise in this world. And God blesses him with far more than just wisdom because he asked rightly. And you think back to the garden, there's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which should be in our minds tied to this idea of wisdom. And there's this implicit command, and implicit in the direct command is, hey, you don't worry about that. You don't eat from that tree because you trust me, God, to tell you what is right. And we were dissatisfied. And in rebellion, we ate. Said, I'll take wisdom for myself. I'll decide what is right and wrong. And so in this cosmic treason, this rebellion, we fall. And here comes Solomon. And so you're reading the scriptures, waiting for the one who's going to turn this all around and be the right one. This seed that's promised is going to crush the head of the serpent that deceived us. And you get to Solomon. You're like, oh, this moment's beautiful. He's given, this is his tree moment. Is he going to choose the tree or is he going to choose God? And he chooses God. Like, yes, well done. He says, I want your wisdom, God. That's what I want from you. I won't take it for myself. And then here we get to this book. And if you know the story of Solomon, the wisest man, and he dies basically a sex addict, worshiping pagan gods. And you read this, and he says, futility, everything, so meaningless, this fleeting, chasing after the wind. Look at how insatiable we are. Just like nature, everything just continues to go. God has given us such a miserable task. And so all this wisdom that I have amassed, I have more wisdom than anyone else in the world. And so I set my mind to understand these things. I'm going to use all of my wisdom to understand what is this? What is the meaning of all of this? And what does he say? It's the answer for his search in verse 3's question of what do we gain from all of our labor under the sun? And he says, wisdom failed me. It failed. In his quest to understand and employ all of the wisdom that he has, it is doomed. He is stuck in the same futility mark cycle that the teacher observed. Why? Because it is his own now. And you see, or, oh wait, he did take from that tree. That he's trying to understand this from his own wisdom. Instead of pressing into the wisdom of God, he is looking from the vantage point of man to try to make sense of all of life, all of its good, all of its bad, and he says, I can't make sense of it. It's meaningless. It's fleeting. No, no. Now as he's teaching us, it's not meaningless, but it is futile. And you've got to see how this works together. That he's saying, wisdom failed me. It did not work. This wisdom that is our own will fail us. our efforts to make sense of all that is happening around us, the good, the bad, everything in between, will fail us. And yet the hope is, as Paul said to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:24 to 25, he said, "Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, remember, blessing to all nations, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." Jesus is heaven's wisdom. He has brought that wisdom to us. We must stop looking and trying to understand everything, make sense of things, and be our own salvation, to be our own savior, to be our own rescuer. We cannot do it. We can strive forever under the sun, and what is it? Nothing. Everything that we do amounts to nothing. We have to see it is what God has done. It is what God has pronounced over us. It is what God is saying. This is how you make sense of these things. We must look to God. The gospel, the good news that God came to us. Yes, we were dead in our sins. Utter futility. Nothing we could do, and none of our striving, we could never earn our way back into life everlasting with God. And God says, "I can do that for you." And so the Son of God takes on human flesh. Jesus of Nazareth walks this planet sinless, fully God and fully man. He is sinless, and yet he is sentenced to death. He is crucified on a cross. And he went there for the joy set before him, because that is what it would cost to redeem us, to buy us back. That from our rebellion and the treachery of our sin, all of its due consequences, the very wrath of God that is justly poured out on sin, on rebellion. And God says, "I love you. And I want you to be with me, and so I'll make a way." The Son of God comes, and he takes our place on a cross, bearing the weight of our sin and our shame, taking that on himself, giving us his righteousness to take our place, to be substituted in, and say, "We get his righteousness." And no, life is not meaningless. All of what we do is not futile, because he has given it meaning. He has given us purpose. He has given us life. So that now we're not striving, trying to acquire and accomplish for ourselves, but for him, the one who gave us life, the one who is life, Jesus. And his call is to turn from your sin. It's called repentance. To turn from our sin, to turn from all of our striving and all of what we think we can do and how we worship and serve created things instead of the Creator, and say, "Jesus, he is Lord." Confess to be a sinner. Confess Jesus to be a Lord. He is the Lord, and he is our Savior. Believe that he died in your place. Believe that he rose again, and his promise is that you shall be saved. And now, in a world where we watch as the rivers flow and streams go into the ocean and it's never filled, and the wind just keeps gusting and gusting on its circuits, and the sun keeps going over and over and over, and we look at our own lives and we're still like pushing that rock up the hill so that it can fall and we can start over again tomorrow. And we say, "No, actually, that's a shallow way to view all of life. There's another lens, not the lens by which we can just grasp and say, I'll take for myself, but to say with an open hand, God, I'll receive from you. You get to tell me what meaning is. You get to tell me that you love me and there's redemptive purpose to every tear, that you've bottled them up and that you're working all things for my good and your glory." Oh, to trust him in that and to see the freedom that comes from that. A trust in the Lord. When you're in a cycle, as the teacher is pointing out, this constant cycle, you get in a cycle. Maybe it's a cycle of fight, the same fight that you keep fighting with your spouse. Maybe it's the same conundrum that you find yourself in at work, or whatever it is, you find these different cycles that you're in. And what do you do naturally in a cycle? It's on repeat. And so what do you naturally want to look for? The end. You want to stop the cycle. You want to find the end. We have to find the end of the cycle. And that's actually right to do, I think. That's called prudence. That's wisdom. It's built into us. Look for the end. And so if we take this book, we say, well, let's look to the end. This guy building up the greatest tension ever. What does he say in the end? And he gets to the end, in chapter 12, verse 13 to 14. He says, "When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil." As he sets the tension for us, as we enter into this book, to say, Ask hard questions. Don't hide. Wrestle with the complexities of life. Be honest about this. We don't understand everything, and we need to be able to admit that. Because there's too many people who look at us and say, we're so shallow, and your faith is going to crumble. We need to acknowledge there are things we don't know the answers to. But our trust, our hope, is placed in God. Not in our ability to understand, but in God. We have to see at the conclusion, it's all about what God has said. It's all about what God has done. That God is the one we look to try to make sense of all things. It's not about us and what sense we can make for our experiences. It's about finding wisdom and meaning in God and what he commands. And then even when that doesn't make sense, to trust him in it. To trust that he really is a good God. When we don't understand the complexities of life, we must look back 2,000 years ago to a cross where the Son of God died for us. To redeem us, to forgive us, to save us, so that we could be with him forevermore. And that's how we know he is good. And we can trust him even when we don't understand things happening to us or to those we love. Ultimately, an eye on the end helps you to have eyes for the here and the now. An eye on the end is how you can have eyes to see rightly the here and the now. Keep your eyes on that. And I'll give you some practical applications when you are considering the end. If this book opens and I'm saying it comes down to this, we need to see what God says. And that means we need to look to the end. And if you have eyes on the end, considering the end, we must do some things. The first is we must accept that we are not God. And I want to lovingly but firmly press on you. Are you struggling immensely right now because you just will not come to a place of admitting you are not God? And your expectation of yourself or your expectation of someone else that you may say you deeply love is something that only God can hold up. We are finite creatures. We are limited. And we must accept that we are not God. When you look at the end, you have to be mindful of the fact that I am not God, but I will stand before God. And that gives you great freedom and helps you to navigate with wisdom here and now to see we are not God. To admit that. This week, by your generosity, we were able to serve the school lunch for Teacher Appreciation Week. And so I'm here with some deacons, and we're in a room that I had never been in before, and this is not at all a knock on the school. We love them. We thank them for allowing us to gather here and everything. But I'm looking around the room, and there's this massive mural artwork on the wall. And it says, and this is Kevin's paraphrase, I should have wrote it down, but it was something like, there are no limits on what you can be in life. There are only obstacles to overcome. No limits to what you can be in life, only obstacles to overcome. And that sounds really inspiring, right? Greatly inspiring. Until you think, actually, that's incredibly oppressive. Because I'm turning 38, and I've got some super sketchy knees, and I'm 5'9". And if I decide I want to be the lead scorer of all time in the NBA, and there are only obstacles to overcome. Do you know how hurtful that's going to be for me? And for you? For anyone that I love? If I am utterly convinced there are no limits to who I can be that. There are only obstacles in the way. Let's go! That is only going to result in a lot of pain. And this has become a generational thing. How many kids have we set up for utter devastation? You can be anything you want to be. And I'm all for inspiring children, inspiring you, that often we don't know our limitations. But we have limitations. And we have to be honest about that. We are not God. We should be honest about that. Douglas Wilson wrote, "A wise believer is a man who knows the length of his tether." A wise believer is a man who knows the length of his tether. Can you see your limitations and accept them? But then see a God who has no limitations. There's nothing he cannot do that is in accordance with his will. Now, the next thing, considering the end. Stole this from David Brooks. If you have not watched his TED Talk or he's written this in numerous places, highly recommend it. But David Brooks talks about resume skills and eulogy skills. It's this idea that we are always trying to grow in different things, and what skills are you most concerned with? The resume skills are your competencies. What are you capable of? What's going to get you hired for that next position? What's going to impress everyone around you? Those are resume skills. Eulogy skills. Your eulogy is read at your funeral. And nobody talks about your resume skills at your eulogy. They talk about your character. Eulogy skills are the things that shape who you are as a person. Not what you can do, but who you are. Are you someone who walks in integrity? Are you someone who is moved with compassion? Are you someone who does work hard, but not because you're just trying to acquire, but because you live with an open hand and you're generous? Eulogy skills, resume skills. How much of your time, how much of your thought life, how much of your energy is in pursuit of resume skills? When every one of us, if we're honest, says, no, I want to get to my funeral and I want my eulogy to be about who I am as a person. Not what I did. Not what showed up on my resume. Burn the resume. Live for your eulogy. That's what it looks like to look at the end. Next, as we consider the end, greatly related, what pursuits consume most of your time? I taught a class for some church planters this week, and every time that I do this, I tell them, the greatest challenge in 6 years having planted a church, the greatest challenge that I have found we are up against, do you know what it is? Schedules. I didn't get paid for 9 months. 9 months of the church existing, and another 9 months prior to that of just not being in a paid position. It was hard. It wasn't that hard. You just live within your means. We've had countless issues. Like, I cannot communicate the number of things that have been so incredibly good and so incredibly hard. And yet I will say with a straight face, the most difficult challenge, schedules. In the culture we live in, we are so busy. And you look at what Jesus has called us to. Jesus, the Savior of the world, who would walk around with the greatest mission ever. He came to seek and to save the lost. This is the Son of God putting the glory of God on display, and we were created for his glory, and he needs to redeem us. Like, he had so much, like, what are we going to do with this? And what does he do? As he's walking around with that mission, he's constantly walking at a pace where someone comes up to interrupt, and he has time for them. What? And the whole city is gathered around Peter's mother-in-law's house, like, oh, they're all here, they all need healing, and it's time to wake up. Where's Jesus? And Jesus has snuck away to go spend hours in prayer in the wilderness. What? And we are so busy that when someone says they're hurting, oh, let me check my calendar. And I don't want to put shame and guilt on you. But wisdom says we have to wrestle with that reality. FOMO, this popular little thing, fear of missing out. It actually points to a real good thing, that we have limits. And there are so many things demanding our attention, and the fear of missing out, they're like, what if something was better and I missed out on that? That's actually something we should be wrestling with. We should wrestle with. Consider the end and work your way back. Like, when we flood our schedules to the point of exhaustion, and we need to actually ask, what is truly important? What is actually satisfying? We chase so many things. What truly matters? What truly satisfies? And so when we consider the end, we consider the end and then work your way backwards to determine what is worth committing to, even at the cost of some really appealing other things. But we really need to decide what is worth our time. You do that by looking at the end. This is date night. I'm walking around this beautiful chapel. It's a structure that just evokes reverence. It carries a heaviness that demands that I look upward. This heaviness weighs down, and so you look up naturally to see what is weighing down on you. And I see these beautiful windows, stained glass windows, and the light coming through. And I try to piece together the stories. As with iconography, they're often telling stories of scripture, who God is, and so forth. And I see these stained glass windows, and here's the thing. They're stained glass windows. It's not stained glass art. There's a distinction. If it's stained glass art, you look at the art, and that is the end of it. But a stained glass window, stained glass is actual glass. Hi, you can see through it. When you get to stained glass, it's a window. And the idea is you look through that art, through that window, to the rest. And there's such beauty in that, that it doesn't terminate on that. And I think the gift of this book is that it teaches us not to just look at the end, but to look through the end at everything we encounter until we get to the end. Consider the day when you see God face to face. Because of what Jesus has done, if your faith is in him, oh, come, Lord Jesus. We long for that day to behold God in all of his glory, face to face. A God who graciously says, I am your salvation. A God who made a way through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we could be brought back into a reconciled relationship with him. He loves us. He loves you. Can you believe this good news? And will you share it with another neighbor? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that life does not end, our understanding does not end with the honest assessment of the teacher in Ecclesiastes. God, help us to be like that, to say, we must look to you. We want your wisdom. We want understanding from you, not from our own eyes that are never satisfied, not from our own ears that are never filled. God, we want to hear from you. We want to see you. So you make us a people who lift our eyes continually. We don't set our eyes on things that are below, but things that are above. Help us to see the end, and then through that, to see everything that we encounter until we reached it. Thank you for your love, for your grace and your mercy, and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.